Well, we are jumping back into the series on prayer that we've been doing recently. 2 weeks ago, we kind of took a look at this question here. Does prayer change God or does prayer change me? And that's we found out, kind of a big question. There's some tension in there. And we actually ended up a couple weeks ago just exploring the first half of this question. Does prayer have an effect on God? How might prayer change God? And we looked at several places in Scripture where it's really, really clear that God responds to prayer, that in many cases he does things as a response to prayer that he very well might not have done otherwise. Jesus tells us that prayer makes an actual difference, that prayer matters. He teaches us to pray boldly, to pray persistently, confident that God hears our prayers. And so throughout the New Testament, it's very clear prayer matters and prayer makes a difference. But today I want to look at the second part of this, which is this. How does prayer change me? What effect does our praying have on us? What effect does prayer have on the person who's praying? See, what happens is we often come to prayer thinking, how can I get God to get involved in whatever it is I'm doing? I've got this thing, this issue, God, I need a job, or this person is sick, I need help, God, please get involved. And so we bring our request to God, hoping to change God, right? Which is fine, and when Jesus teaches about prayer, he emphasizes making requests. This is part of it. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it. The Lord's Prayer itself is basically a whole series of requests. And so we know that in prayer, we're inviting God in to care about the things that we care about and for him to care about those things with us. But there's another side of this. We come to prayer wanting to engage God, but perhaps God is also wanting to engage us. We come to prayer, you know, saying the things that we want to say to God, but maybe there are things that God wants to say to us, that it actually goes both ways, that he's asking some things of us as well. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at some different scriptures, but I got to kind of set something up, and hopefully this all makes sense. See, sometimes when we read the Bible, we tend to focus on like the big dramatic scenes in the Bible, the stories, the miraculous, the astonishing things that happen, those kinds of highlights. And I think when we do that, sometimes we come away a little bit confused or frustrated about how God or how this whole prayer thing works for us. Because we see examples like this when we read Scripture. Adam had conversations with God, like one-on-one conversations. Other people God spoke to audibly or at least unmistakably. People like Moses or Abraham who like argued back and forth with God, this dialogue, very real dialogue. And sometimes God would say, oh, okay, and would change his mind and respond because of their persistence or their audacity. God appeared and spoke to Moses through a burning bush. The Israelites in captivity cried out to God, and God responded by delivering them, among other things, the parting of the Red Sea, which would get your attention. Samuel, as a young boy, heard God's audible voice. Jacob wrestled with God, as in hand-to-hand, rolling around on the floor. What am I saying? Intense, right? That would be an intense interaction. God collapsed the walls of Jericho. He sent fire down for Elijah. So in Scripture, we see that God showed up, or he responded to prayers a lot of times in pretty overt ways, kind of hard to miss, dramatic, obvious ways. And so we read these accounts, and we're left wondering, does that kind of thing still happen today? Because it's certainly not my experience with prayer or how God seems to work with me. Nothing like that has ever happened to me. And yes, I've heard some amazing stories from other Christians, but still nothing like the things that I just mentioned from Scripture. And so some of our disappointment, some of our confusion at times, I think, comes from an expectation, from a hope that God will act in similar ways, spectacular ways for us. I mean, we want to hear God's voice from a burning bush. That'd be nice. It'd actually be terrifying, but we want to have our diseases healed. We want our loved ones to be resurrected. We read these exciting stories in the Bible, and then we go out and we pray in faith, but we don't get the same exact results, do we? What's going on? See, something seems to have changed since the biblical days of walls crumbling and pharaohs toppling and manna coming down from heaven. My question is that our fault? Have we missed something? Do we just not have enough faith when we pray? Or has God changed? And we all believe that God has all of this power. Omnipotence means that God can do whatever it is God wants to do. So why doesn't he use this power more often? And every college student who prays for God's will to find that, every parent who has a sick child, every persecuted Christian living under some kind of oppressive regime wonders this. We think, well, maybe we don't have enough faith. Maybe we're not praying like right, or we don't have it figured out. Or maybe God's just stepped back from this whole experiment with planet Earth and humanity, and it's different now. But see, if you actually look a little bit closer at the miraculous, the dramatic things that happen in the Bible, there's another important thread there woven throughout, and I think we sometimes miss this when all we do is play the highlight reel, like the Sunday school stories. God's direct intervention in the world, as spectacular, as amazing as those moments were, those moments, though, were a bit more sporadic than we remember. We kind of compress in our minds the events. For example, if you just think about the Exodus with the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all of that, those events, which stand out in our minds, rightly so, those events occurred after 400 years of God's silence. We think, wow, God spoke to young Samuel when he was a boy, but in that context, Scripture says that this happened in a time when the word of the Lord was rare, when there weren't many visions. In other words, this wasn't the norm. This was an unusual thing in this time. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's another period of 400 years of God's silence. What I'm trying to say is that even in the Old Testament, there are whole seasons, sometimes centuries, back to back, where it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. It seems like there's no discernible activity on his part going on around us. Now, if you look a little closer, if you read all the parts in between the dramatic, the overt, the miraculous interventions, sometimes it looks like God is a little more reluctant to intervene in human history than we think. What we find oftentimes is that God waits. There's a whole lot more waiting in Scripture than we think. Or oftentimes God chooses like a human partner, Abraham or Moses or Jacob. And he has some success in that, but a lot of disappointments, a lot of false starts, a lot of failures to accomplish what he wanted. Most of the time, God moves with agonizing slowness. He does a few miracles, and then he waits some more, and then he seems to show up and then waits a really, really long time. And after one of those really long periods of waiting, in the Gospels, Jesus shows up, and again, there's like this supernatural activity flowing around Jesus, from Jesus. But I just want you to see that even Jesus intervened selectively. That there were several instances where Jesus was reluctant to just perform miracles. A few cases where he flat out refused to do anything. Miracles for Jesus, it wasn't this kind of magic cure-all. For Jesus, miracles, you know what he called them? He called them signs. They were signs pointing to something else, which is what a sign does, right? The point of a sign isn't the sign itself. That's not the end. That's not the destination. A sign is pointing beyond itself to something, someone else beyond. And so we get frustrated with, why doesn't God use his power more when we pray? Why doesn't he seem to respond more overtly in our lives or in our world? But see, what if God didn't design this planet as basically an arena to show off his natural law-bending abilities, as much as we crave that at times? That's not to say that God can't or doesn't intervene in undeniable supernatural ways. He certainly did that in the Bible. He very well may be doing that today. I just think it's safe to say that he doesn't do it very often, at least not today, at least not in my own life or in the lives of Christians I know personally. Instead, God seems to prefer working from within the boundaries of the world he's created. Seems to prefer working from the inside out. He seems to have a bias toward working through people to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And that doesn't make it any less significant, and it doesn't make it any less God's work. But see, we pray with a set of expectations, what we hope God will do, and sometimes that doesn't happen, or maybe often it doesn't happen, and we get frustrated or we get discouraged. What if God approaches our prayers, and what if he has expectations? What if his set of expectations are a little bit different than the ones that we have? See, you might be surprised to find that many of the frustrations that you have in prayer, like why won't God respond? Why won't God just get involved and do something? Why does God apparently not present in any obvious way? I think you might be surprised to find that hidden in all of that is a bigger purpose that God's trying to accomplish. It's not that he doesn't value the things that you value, which is sometimes what we think. It's not that he doesn't care about the things that you care about, because the Bible makes very clear that he does. I just have a suspicion that perhaps he values something else, something that he values more and we don't think about, or we value less. And once you see what that something else is that maybe God values, once you see what that bigger purpose is, I think it has the potential to completely revolutionize how we pray. One of the themes, if you were to say, what are the main themes in Scripture? One of the main threads we find from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Bible is that God chooses to rely on human partners to advance his creation, to move his creation project forward. And so in the garden, God invited Adam and Eve to cultivate the land, to supervise animals, to steward, to oversee all of God's creation. In other words, God left the garden in human hands. And it's a pattern that has continued really ever since. You think about the earth, you think about the natural world, that yes, God in his provision has provided things like soil and rain and seeds, but crops only grow with cultivation, with our cooperation with what God's provided. We have all these materials, that raw materials to create technologies. But it's us as humans that have to figure out how to use these materials. Later in the Old Testament, when God, when he wanted a dwelling place on earth, a tabernacle, a temple, you notice that didn't just drop down fully formed like a spaceship onto the earth. No, thousands of artists, thousands of craftsmen had to work to create that. And then from time to time, God came along and he picked individuals to lead some new effort, some new venture. Abraham, Moses, David. And then later he kind of picked like a whole group of people, the Israelites. And again, there was disappointment involved. But apparently God was determined to work through human partners no matter what. Look, I don't know why God chooses to work this way. Of course, he doesn't have to go this route. He doesn't need us. I don't fully understand it. I don't know why he goes this way, because it seems like all we're going to do is get in the way and slow God down. I mean, by definition, God possesses infinitely more power than we have, right? By definition, his perspective is infinitely greater than what's available to us from our vantage point. And yet God invites us to partner with him. Can you see the problem right from the beginning? That this partnership is lopsided heavily? Can you see that it's an unequal partnership from the beginning? And so how in the world is God going to go about making this a genuine partnership with us? How is he going to accomplish that? For that to work, for it to be a real partnership, God has to somehow limit his direct involvement, at least for a time. Trying to think of an example of this. If I wanted to build something with my kids, like they're pretty small still, if I wanted the end product to truly be a result of us working together, and if I wanted the end product to reflect their creative input and their opinions, and if I wanted them to truly have ownership in that, I have to withhold some of my capacity in that project. I have to accept from the beginning a loss of efficiency in getting it done. Right? I could do it better. I could build it faster by myself. But what if better and faster, what if efficiency isn't the point at all? I'm just trying to say that the imbalance in power, this is a limited example, obviously, as all of these analogies will be. The imbalance in our partnership between myself and my kids, who balances that? Who's the only person that can balance that? Me, the person who has the power. And so for God to invite us into a genuine partnership, I think he has to throttle back a great deal of his capacity, his direct involvement. And I think he has to give power away, which is the story of history. And then when Jesus showed up later on, we see this even more clearly. Because what does Jesus do? He shows up, he announces this new reign of God's kingdom on earth. And he's on earth, like just barely enough time to gather these 12 followers who are no less flawed than any of their predecessors. And then what does Jesus do about as soon as he gets them gathered? He says, now I want to give you the keys to the kingdom. Here, you guys take it from here. What's he doing? He's giving away power. At one point he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then he proceeds to hand some of that to the disciples and to us, empowering us. There's another scene, and you see this when you begin looking for the ways that God is passing on power in an attempt to establish a relationship with us. You see this show up again and again. There's one point in the Gospels where Jesus has had a full day of, he resuscitates a dead girl, and he heals a sick woman, and he restores the sight of two blind men, and all these things, and Jesus seems overwhelmed by all the work left to be done around him. And these crowds are gathering around Jesus. And then in Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then, right here in this moment, in the face of all this endless human need, Jesus actually gives one of the few clear places in the Gospels where Jesus tells us directly what to pray for, the direct command on what to pray for. The very next verse, it says this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's a strange request. Because I'm thinking, why don't you just do what you did the first time? If you need more volunteers, if you sense that need, recruit more like you recruited the first 12. And why don't you just pray about it? Why don't you, Jesus, just ask the Lord of the harvest yourself? What's he doing? He's trying to give him partnership. He's expanding the partnership. He's welcoming them as partners in the kingdom. He's saying, I want you to own this with me. He knew that he would need partners to carry this gospel, this message of the kingdom to Rome and to the continents beyond that. Jesus was assuring his disciples and us that the Father would listen. He's showing us that prayer is how we engage with God. We recognize that we can't send out workers. That's something that only God can do. But strangely, in the way God has set this up, he's chose to limit himself so that he responds to our prayers. He waits to be asked. And so continues this partnership. And we have an important role to play. Not long after this, Jesus told his disciples that he had to depart. And their response is grief and protest and we want things to stay the way they are and all these things. And Jesus responds in John 16, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The advocate, maybe your version or you've read it before, it may say counselor, it's the same thing. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's actually insisting that his going away, his departure from earth, represents real progress. Because it opens the door for the counselor to enter. And they're thinking what we're thinking. How is that progress? How is it for our good that you, Jesus, in the flesh, in front of us, goes away? We all know how counselors work. Hopefully not by giving orders. Hopefully not by coercion or imposing change through external force. No, a good counselor empowers. right? Encourages new life from the inside out. Paul goes on and he later explains just what happens when God does send his Spirit. He says that we're actually the temple of the Spirit. The Spirit has taken up residence within us. God lives inside of us. Let me just ask you this and just be honest. Compared to like Old Testament triumphs and dramatic things and miracles, doesn't this seem like regression? Doesn't this seem like backward progress? I mean, smoke and fire and lightning and all these things that occasionally happen. Doesn't this seem like, I mean, God's Spirit residing humbly, quietly within us? No. We want God to intervene in dramatic, you know, irrefutable, miraculous ways. We want God to fix things. I pray, you respond. I ask, I say the words, and bam, God, you do it, you fix it. That's how I feel, at least. Can we all just agree for just a minute? Can we all just give Jesus the benefit of the doubt that he actually knew what he was talking about? That's generally a good idea, by the way. But could we just for a moment take Jesus at his word that this development of sending the Holy Spirit to us, that was in fact real progress, that was a giant leap forward, that it truly was a better way? See, what if all the things that we hold as like ideal? Wouldn't it be great if God would do this amazing thing? And here's what I think, you know, I want God to do it and all of this spectacular stuff. What if from God's perspective, all of that is completely secondary? What if God's goal all along has been to restore our relationship with him, to relate to us personally, to love and be loved, to invite us into partnership with him, to see the kingdom advance, not through manipulation, not through force, not through coercion, but through freedom, through grace? God's goal all along. And here's where prayer comes in, and this is where it gets really interesting. Because in prayer, we begin cooperating with God. It's the thing, I guess, consent, that opens up the door for God to work in and through us, for grace to work. We've acknowledged that we're unequal partners. Prayer then becomes the ideal medium of communication between us and our unequal partner. Prayer becomes the way we communicate, we cooperate. And most of the time, the counselor communicates very subtly, quietly, dropping an idea like in my mind, kind of making me stop and realize that comment I just made was harsh or insensitive, inspiring me to choose better than I would have done otherwise, showing me that the hidden dangers and temptation, maybe sensitizing me to the need of someone else around me. All these subtle kind of internal things that aren't dramatic. God whispers rather than shouts through his Spirit. And I fully admit that this kind of partnership, it lacks the drama, doesn't it? That you see with Abraham and Moses, you know, defiantly standing in front of God and saying, hold on, not so fast, you know, and there's this dialogue and this debate. But I think the advance in intimacy is unmistakable. Here's the problem. A lot of us, we are more comfortable with kind of the old way, aren't we? We're more comfortable thinking about God as up there, out there somewhere else. He's kind of the absentee landlord figure. And every once in a while when I get in a crisis, I toss up some prayers and, you know, enough of them, you know, go out. Hopefully once in a while he reaches down and he hits the override button on this world and intervenes and fixes my problem and then goes back to where he was and I go back to my thing and that's what I want. But throughout Scripture, the real story is that God keeps taking steps toward us. That God keeps shortening the distance between us and him. You have these events happening and the things that Jesus is teaching. And then I love Paul trying to explain this, okay? Watch this. Paul tries to put this in words. What's happened as God has moved closer to us than we can even imagine. He says things like, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So you work out your salvation because God's working. Wait, I'll give you another one. I worked harder than all of them. No, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. You worked or got... I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me just ask you this, in those verses, who's doing what? Who's doing like the action? Is it God or is it us? You have all these places where in the New Testament it talks about, in some places it says that we are in Christ. And in other places it says that Christ is in us. And just the whole thing just gets melded together. Here's the implication of these verses, because you can't really tell who's doing what. God has come so close, it's very difficult to distinguish, isn't it? That's crazy. God has come that close. Last week we touched on a metaphor that Paul gives to describe the church. And he says that we are the body of Christ and that we have these different roles to play, but each one of us is an important member of his body. If we are the body of Christ, if you just go with the metaphor that he gives, who's the head of the body? That's not too hard, right? We're the body, you know, you're the hands, I'm the feet. Who's the head? Like the controlling, right? The command center. Jesus. Everybody said Jesus, right? Okay, good. Oh boy. I have to go back a little bit farther than I thought here. Jesus is the head of the body, which is what makes what Paul says next so shocking. Because if this wasn't in the Bible and somebody just said it, we would all shout heresy. The head, Jesus, cannot say to the feet, the other parts of the body, all of us, I don't need you. Against all odds, this human partnership, this movement of Jesus took off, and it hasn't stopped since. And as the church, as the people that Jesus is building has gradually taken shape over the past 20 centuries, with a whole bunch of setbacks and embarrassing, painful moments, along with the advances, we see that God's desire to restore this relationship has been painfully slow. And that God chose to make the work of the kingdom dependent on notoriously unreliable people like you and me. And we come to God in prayer. We bring the circumstances, we bring our conditions, we bring the things that are going on around us. And in that process, in the act of prayer, God gives us the courage to join him in his work of transforming the world so that his will is done here as it is in heaven. After all, we're Christ's body on earth. After all, he doesn't have feet and hands except ours. See, for some people, prayer seems like disengagement, like doing nothing, like prayer is just going to make us really passive people that will retreat to prayer instead of acting. But Jesus didn't seem to see a contradiction between the two. He'd spend a long time praying, several hours, and then he'd spend hours and hours meeting people's needs. And the church in Acts picked up on this. There was a controversy once with how are we going to help all these widows in the church? And so they set aside some deacons, and then so that other people could be freed up to pray. Later on, there was a controversy, cultural differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they prayed together, and then they called a council and figured out what the compromise was going to be. Paul prayed diligently for the churches that he started. But you know what else he did? Wrote letters, visited them. He prayed and he worked with equal devotion. And so as partners in God's work on earth, we're to pray that God's will be done here as it is in heaven. But then we're also committing ourselves to whatever that will require of us. See, we come to God in prayer, opening ourselves to his point of view, his perspective, which we freely admit is far greater than ours. And then when we glimpse that, when we get moments where we see that, the goal is that we would then get pushed back out to accomplish the work of the kingdom. God could have used other, way more direct means to do that, to do his work, instead of through prayer. It's mind-blowing to me that God waits to be asked. And in some way that I cannot even fathom, his work on this earth is contingent in a real way on us. And I don't know how the parts go together. I know there's tensions and there's complications with all of that. But that's how he set it up. As a result of that, does God's kingdom, does the will of God move forward more slowly than it would if he chose more direct, efficient means? Yeah, a lot slower, perhaps. But he's after something else. There's a value that he has that's maybe above efficiency, and it seems to me that it's our freedom. It's the opportunity to move toward him, to be in relationship with him, to work through us. Going back to that example with my kids, again, anytime we're doing something together, whether it's putting a puzzle together or fishing or even walking somewhere, if I'm going to do this with them, it's going to be I have to slow way, way down. Unless we're playing the game memory, by the way, which for some reason they really can beat me. I do the counting thing, you know, four down, three over, ice cream cone, four down, three over. And then there's like no effort. They just boom, 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 boom. So kids are amazing that way. Again, doing things though with them and doing this together, it's never the most efficient way for me to accomplish anything. There's virtually nothing that I can't do better myself. Recently, Liz was out running errands and I was home with the kids, and I got this idea, and this happens like once every, you know, 3 years, so don't get too excited here, but I had this idea, let's clean the whole house, okay? We'll clean everything. She's going to be gone for an hour and a half, 2 hours. Kids, are you with me? We're going to get this done. And I talk them into it, and we're all pumped. We're going to clean. And so I go about doing the things that, you know, only I can do, and I'm doing the dishes and taking the trash out and mopping the floor and cleaning the bathrooms. And the whole time, I'm trying to, you know, keep them occupied. And so I'll walk by them, and I'll say, pick up the pillows and put them on the couch. And then I'll go do my other thing. And 5 minutes later, I come back, and they've just finished that. And I'll say, you know, put your towel on the rack. And, you know, so I'm constantly, I'll come back to check on them because they're arguing, they're fighting with each other. And it just slows me way, way, way down, right? I check on them, and, you know, okay, you're feeding the fish. But somehow, yes, just do that, right? Again, a partnership of unequals. But we get it done. And Liz walks in the house, and you know, the kids were so proud. They ran up to her and they say, "Mommy, we cleaned the whole house for you." Yes, we did. Yes, we did. God has chosen prayer as a means of getting God's will done on earth, not ours. And yes, God hears and God responds to our request. And somehow God takes those things and he incorporates them. And I don't know how he does this, but I believe that he takes my prayers and works them into his bigger plan for my life, which I only barely grasp. I used to focus more on God's lack, apparently, of intervention, or God, why aren't you doing what I'm asking? But I'm learning to think of prayer more as a partnership, as a subtle back and forth divine, human interplay, interchange that accomplishes God's will on earth. God just asked that I would make myself known to him in prayer, and I believe he takes that and he does what he wants to do. I believe that in prayer, there's no better way to connect with a God whose perspective, whose vantage point we cannot begin to imagine. Ultimately, I want to pray for the things that God wants. And if God doesn't want something for me, then why do I want that? He's the one who has the perspective. He's the one who knows. And so I spend time in prayer, and I try to get to know God. And in doing so, I'll align my desires with God's. I don't think I can ever know God's will fully, because I don't think that I have that capacity. And so you know what I pray sometimes? Lord, I want your will to be done. And there are movements and there are people who would say, no, don't pray for God's will to be done because that shows you lack faith. Well, that would make sense if you were in a position where you always knew what God's will was. I'm not. And so it's not a lack of faith to say, God, I want your will to be done in the situation. That reflects a lack of knowledge on my part, which in my mind is fairly self-evident. So God, I want your will to be done. And sometimes God wisely answers my prayers in ways that are different than I was hoping. I pray for this church to grow, or I pray for us to take our next steps and kind of these big pieces. And you know what God says to me? I want you to work on who you are as a leader, because there are some immature areas in your life. And so I take that prayer of God, help us to grow or whatever, and then I begin to pray, maybe that too, but I also begin to pray, God, please, please never let me experience worldly success to a degree that outpaces my character. Please don't let that happen to me. I pray for God to get through to someone. Would you please, Lord, just break through in their life and just kind of wake them up, only to find that God's maybe asking me to have a difficult conversation. So then it's, God, how do I do that? What do I say? I pray about somebody that's driving me crazy, and I'm frustrated, and it's just not working out. And in that moment, I feel like God's saying, take a different approach. Have you tried this? And he puts something in my mind that I go, that, I would never have thought of that. That's not me. I pray that my kids would follow God from an early age, only to find that God is asking me to be more intentional with their spiritual development at home. Does prayer change God? Yeah, God responds to that. He hears our prayers. Does prayer change me? You better believe it. In fact, a lot of times I come to God hoping that I can change him or get him to respond, and in the end, I'm the one who's changed. Maybe the real value of persistent, faithful prayer, maybe it's not that we always get what we want, because we don't. Maybe the real value is that God uses that to shape us into the person he wants us to become. And we may initially come to God in prayer because of our need or our desperation or our frustration or whatever it is. But once we do that, in prayer we come face to face with our greatest need, which is an encounter with God himself. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to glimpse for a moment this morning what it is you want from us, why it is that you have gone to the lengths that you've gone to pursue us. Lord, we admit that we sometimes want you to act in more overt, obvious ways. We want you to respond immediately. We want you to intervene, and we get frustrated when you don't. But help us just to stop and recognize what you've invited us into. That there are things where you're calling us to be a part of the solution. You're calling us to advance your kingdom, empowered by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for drawing so close to us. Help us just to respond by opening ourselves to you. Pray that we would be open to the ways that you want to change each one of us. Attitudes, maybe actions you're asking us to take, ways that we just need to better align ourselves with who you are and what your will is and what you're trying to accomplish. May we be these kinds of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Grace and peace be with you as you go. Go with him, right? Have a great week, and I will see you next time.